Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 will be the focus of our study this morning. Please turn there with me in your Bibles, John chapter 3. It's a joy for me to continue on with you in the Advent season. When we think about the Christmas story, when we think about the Christmas season, when we think about God incarnate, when we think about Christ, we start and end with the subject of God's love. The love of God, beloved, is the Christmas story. It is the Christmas message. And as we go forward, as we march toward Christmas Day again in 2022, let's consider this great context of John chapter 3. God's desire that everyone would be born again based on the love of God. Let's read together this glorious chapter of the Bible, John chapter 3. We'll concentrate mainly on the second half of this chapter, and indeed, there's a lot of verses. You'll have to be gracious. There's no way we can cover every nuance of this great chapter, and we'll pick up in verse 11. But just to remind us of the context, let's begin and read the chapter, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless the reading of your word. Holy Spirit, do the miracle, dear God, of making this passage alive and profound. Only you can do that work, dear God. I pray that every single precious one that you've drawn here today would be born again, if not this day, dear God, at some point. I pray for this precious flock that you've given me, that they would grasp the significance of God's love in Christ, that we would be born again, and that we indeed would long for the light, and that we would look forward to the second coming of Christ. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to pick up with you in verses 11 and 12, please. Again, please be gracious. There's no way we can cover every nuance of this grand chapter, all of these. This was an insurmountable task for me, as you know. I'm used to taking small blocks of scripture and explaining them in detail. So this was much more difficult to try to put a message together with all of these verses. But I want to try to do that with you. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me, please. You see this compelling discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus continue in verses 11 and 12. And within the love of God, beloved, the context of God's love is the reality of unbelief. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. Notice this discussion in verse 11. Pick it up with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept, you do not believe our testimony. Jesus is saying, I speak to you with the very authority of God the Father. I speak to you with the very power of God the Holy Spirit. I speak to you with the authority of the Old Testament behind me, Nicodemus, but you still don't accept the testimony of God. You do not believe who I say that I am. You simply look at me, Nicodemus, as a man, as a good teacher, but nothing more at this point. Look at verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is saying to this very religious man, I can speak to you about the simplest spiritual concepts imaginable in the world, but it would be no use because you do not believe. I can speak to you about things that are earthly, real, tangible, observable, but you will not believe because you don't accept the testimony of the law, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, our testimony, a reference to the Trinity there in verse 12. And if you don't believe the simple things, how will you ever imagine and believe the deeper things that you cannot see with human eyes, but only through the eyes of faith? And the point of verses 11 and 12, very important. The intellect of man, the position of man, the religiosity of man is not the issue. It's a failure to grasp the reality of who Christ is. Go further in this context with me. Look at verses 13 through 17. You have the response to Nicodemus' unbelief and unbelief in general. Look at the response to unbelief beginning in verse 13. Jesus is elaborating now on the thoughts of verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He gives Nicodemus a reason why he should believe the testimony. He says, Nicodemus, I'm not just a rabbi, I'm not just a teacher. My permanent home before I came was with God the Father in heaven. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm absolutely unique. I'm the only one who knows God in an absolute sense, Nicodemus, because I am God, Nicodemus. I'm the only one who's come down from heaven, from the very presence of God in the mystery of the Trinity. I left God to come down to be the Savior of the world. Maybe Jesus was trying to point Nicodemus to that great text of Proverbs chapter 30. I was thinking about who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garments, who has established the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. That's Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Look at that term in verse 13, the Son of Man. It's such a deep and profound and important term, the Son of Man. It's Jesus' most often used title for himself. It's used over 80 times in the Gospels. Again, Jesus going back to the Old Testament here as his source of authority with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious ruler who knew the Old Testament. Jesus is using this overt title of divinity, the Son of Man. Let me read from Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking into the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented by him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the great text of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Look at verse 14 with me. John 3, 14. Look at it with me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is such a rich section of the Bible, John chapter 3. When we see Jesus in the Old Testament, the New Testament stops whispering and it just starts screaming to us. When we see Jesus in the Old Testament, the Bible stops being a black and white book. It all of a sudden it explodes in real color, in living dynamic color. When you start to put the pieces of the Bible together and you harmonize the Old Testament, the promise, the prophecy of Christ with the fulfillment, the coming of Christ, all of a sudden the enigma, the difficulty, the mysteries of Scripture begin to pass away with a settled certainty. Look at verse 14 with me. And you know this is coming to us directly from Numbers chapter 21. I want to ask you, please, if you can, turn there with me. This is such an important part of John 3:16. I want you to turn to Numbers 21 with me. It is absolutely extraordinary that the most well-known verse in the Bible, John chapter 3:16, I think without question, no one could argue convincingly that John 3:16 is the most memorized verse. It is the most well... Every single young person, it's the first verse they memorize, John 3:16. It was for me, I'm sure it was for you. John 3:16 is in the context of Numbers 21. Look at it with me. Numbers 21. Let me just take you through this context. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. You remember, God just delivered the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. God just delivered the Egyptians from the Canaanites in Numbers 21. And they're wandering through the wilderness in this context because of their unbelief. God proved himself to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, over and over, emphatically. And you pick up the story here yet again with this dilemma in Numbers 21. Read with me beginning in verse 4. They set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Nicodemus understood and knew the text and the context of Numbers 21. He knew the book of Numbers. He knew that Israel needed to trust God by faith in this context and look at this remedy that God gave to Moses. Moses, a type of mediator, a type of Christ in this context. Nicodemus understood all of these lessons in a literal sense. He knew Israel needed to put their faith in this snake on a standard. It seems like an almost ironic solution, but Nicodemus perhaps is starting to grasp the Lord. He knew, Nicodemus knew, that if the Israelites, the Hebrews, had not accepted Moses' solution, they would have all perished. They would have all died of this terrible, terrible calamity, this terrible disease, this terrible poison. And what I was thinking about as I was putting my notes together, putting my thoughts together, it is absolutely fascinating to me how nothing has changed through all of these years and all of these centuries. Isn't that just fascinating? That God offers men and women, God offers those who are born in sin a remedy, a cure. God raises up Christ on a cross. And God asks men to repent and believe the gospel and look unto Christ, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And it's absolutely fascinating that men cannot invent their own cure. They can't invent their own religion. They can't invent their own vaccine, their own antidote, their own pill. Men cannot save themselves from the snake bite, the disease of sin that plagues every single person. We simply must trust God's Savior. Numbers 21 is such a glorious passage. It is a picture of Christ. It is a type of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of Christ. Nicodemus heard Jesus' words. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He heard those words. And you have to wonder, we don't know if Nicodemus was ever born again. And by the way, the theme of this chapter, the thesis of this chapter, as you know, is that everyone must be born again. That's the question that this section revolves around. Every man, woman, and child must be born again. We must be born anew. We must be born from above. We must be born spiritually. It doesn't matter if a person is the teacher of Israel, or the teacher of America, or the teacher of a denomination, or the head of a denomination. It doesn't matter a person's position, their status, who their father, who their mother is. It doesn't matter what church a person goes to. It doesn't matter the age of a person. People must be born again. They must be born from above. They must be born anew. It's what separates genuine Christianity from everything else, every cult, every world religion, every philosophy. You must be born again. There's only one way to be born again. It is to look at Christ on the cross and believe that he paid for your sins and rose from the grave. Look at verse 15. This is so gloriously rich and yet so simple and so profound. A small child can understand this context of John 15 and 16. The greatest theological minds who have ever lived admit freely, we cannot mind all the gold in this chapter. That's the miracle of God writing the Bible, not man. Look at verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Nicodemus, I am the bronze serpent of Numbers 21. And the only way that you can be saved, Nicodemus, the only way your people who hear you can be saved is to look unto me and my sacrifice for their sins. Notice the word believe, verse 15. Look at it with me in your Bible. It's used 7 times here in context. Fascinating. Believe in the context of active turning, trusting, simple faith in God's plan, God's remedy, God's cure, God's redemption for sin. As the Israelites were forced to humble themselves and accept Moses' ironic solution to their sin, nothing has changed through the centuries. Men must, in faith, turn to the Son and humble themselves and believe. Lost sinners won't find the cure anywhere else. I think we forget that. People who are lost in their sin, they won't find the cure. They won't find the antidote. They won't find the remedy. They won't find it anywhere else but in Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only cure. He's the only healing of the sinner. We can't recreate God in our own image. We can't pretend the problem of sin doesn't exist. We can't make up a new Savior. We can't write a new Bible. We can't introduce a new theological system. It doesn't come by good works. It doesn't come through money. It doesn't come by education. It comes by a miracle where God imparts new life into one who is dead. It comes by faith. It comes by humble faith in Christ. The power of God is this message. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is in this message. Romans 1:16, the gospel. Let us consider verse 16, please. Look at it with me. John 3:16. Go back to the book of John, please. John 3:16. Even putting this together Tuesday and Wednesday, I was again arrested in my attention related to the context of John 3:16. Look at John 3:16 afresh with me now, with all of that as a background and as a context, and try to relate this to the conversation the Lord is having with this Pharisee, this religious ruler, the teacher of Israel. There's a definite article there that signifies in the original language that he wasn't just a known teacher or a good teacher, Nicodemus. He was the most important, most well-known, respected teacher. This is an absolutely fascinating context and discussion. And notice in verse 16 with me, for God so loved the world. And really the emphasis there for the Greek student is on the little particle so. It's the word that stands out in the sentence, the particle so, emphasizing the depth, the enormity, the gravity of God's love. God so loved is the sentence in the original. Glorious. The love of God is the reason, beloved, any of us are in Christ today. The love of God is the reason anyone will be with God in heaven. The reason anyone is forgiven of their sins is the love of God. God so loved the world. The love of God is so difficult to explain, to illustrate, to fathom. Because all we know is love that is compromised because of ourself, our sin, our selfishness. The love of God knows no limits related to pure devotion and sacrifice for the beloved. The message of our Christian faith is that God so loved the world. Doesn't it make you angry? Doesn't it make you frustrated? I've mentioned this the last number of weeks. Doesn't it make you frustrated that our historic Christian faith, the gospel, the church, preaching, it has been turned around? And people say, look, the church is full of bigots and preaching is bigoted and it's narrow-minded and it attacks those who don't believe the same way. And all of these different criticisms of historic biblical Christianity, taking all of it out of context when they don't grasp that this is about the love of God related to those who deserve nothing but eternal death. God so loved the world, and people are criticizing and mocking and making fun of the gospel and preaching and churches, and governors are trying to stop people from meeting. And God so loved the world. And they hate that message because they hate God. God gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is so wonderfully glorious. When you think about eternal life in contrast to a mortal life, maybe we don't speak enough about eternal life. All we can think about are little kids running around in church. That's mortal life. Even when you talk about eternal life, you're jolted back to the chains of mortality. You're thinking about the death of a loved one. You're thinking about people who are just recovering from medical crises. You're thinking about the aches and pains in your body. You're thinking about your finances. You're thinking about what you have to do next week. Isn't that a tragedy? We're so tied to mortal life that God promises us eternal life. Eternal life. That's not just chronology or a life that never ends. That's a quality of life that none of us have ever even experienced because of sin. Eternal life with God is the promise of the gospel. And the only condition is faith, genuine faith, turning, repentant faith in Jesus. Humble, Will use the word childlike faith in his introduction. Believing that Christ is who we say he is in the gospels, that he is God, that he came to die for the sinner, that he rose from the grave, that he shed his blood as payment. Glorious. The only condition is faith. Let's just close for a moment. Let's just close for a moment with the reality and the reason for unbelief. Look at verse 18 with me. The other part of this that also was very fascinating as I was putting my thoughts together during the week, yet again on John chapter 3, is how much, in the context of God's love in the gospel, how much emphasis there is given as well to the hard reality of unbelief. Look at this with me, and every single person here knows someone who is absolutely not a believer. They are not born again. And when we say believer, try to use that in harmony with one who is born again. They have a new spiritual life. They're different. They're not like they used to be. They're a new creation in Christ. This is faith. This is what it means to be born again. They're new creations. We all know countless people. Our families are filled. The roster is filled with people who are not born again. And we struggle with that question. Why don't people receive? Why don't they believe the free gift? Why don't they say, Jesus, save me from my sins and receive eternal life? Well, the hard answer is very simple. Look at Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Glorious. This is all in that paragraph in the heading of, for God so loved the world. The first time Jesus came, it was a rescue mission. It was a saving mission. He'll come again as a judge, sentencing unbelief. First time he came, it was very simply as a saving rescue mission. But notice, just for a moment as we close, and this will help you to worship the newborn king this season, when you think about the reality of unbelief. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The importance of belief and unbelief is before us. The importance of faith. The great paradox of God's plan of salvation includes those who believe and those who will not believe. There is eternal life and there is judgment. The only thing that separates those who have eternal life with God in heaven is faith in Christ. Judgment is the result of not believing in Christ. Gloriously simple. Why don't people believe? Look at verse 18. We close right here. For all of us who are mature believers this morning, and for every single person in this room who was converted as an adult, we read this section and it is absolutely, splendidly clear. We get it. Notice in verse 18, the reason for unbelief. When I think about every single person I know and care about, do this with me. Think about the people you know, you care about, you, dare I say, you love. And take the rose-colored glasses off your eyes. And I can tell you with authority, the reason why they don't believe is the same reason every single person I love and care about does not believe and is not born again. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 19. This is the judgment. Verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the final word on unbelief. Light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Sin is such an all-encompassing part of life. The lies of Satan, the false gospel of Satan, the entrapping, entombing allurements of Satan, the flesh, the devil. People think that their sin is better than what God offers in Christ. People think life in this world is better than what God offers and with him in heaven. And the reason why people don't repent and trust Christ and turn to Jesus on the cross, the same way the Israelites needed to turn to the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, the reason why is their stubborn, rebellious, idolatrous, fleshly, immoral hearts refuse to repent and turn away from their sinful living. Dare we never stop thundering against this reality in biblical Christianity. It is sin that keeps people from unbelief. It is not a philosophical problem. It is not an intellectual problem. It is not a theological problem. It isn't the problem of 100 denominations. It isn't the problem of so many different translations of the Bible. It is a sin problem. It is not philosophy. It is not theology. People refuse to repent and turn from their selfish self-indulgent immorality, idolatry, and sin, and turn to Christ and say, God, I get it. I am a wretched man. Forgive me. I turn to Jesus. I turn from that filth. It is sin that causes people separation from God. And all the while, God says, I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. And people in their heart and heart, in their sin and their pride and their rebellion, they say, I do not want forgiveness of sins. I want to revel in my sin and make this world my heaven. It is absolutely extraordinary to me. In my lifetime, I have seen one of the ways this manifests itself is in the great principle of marriage. And I live through this. And so I'm not just talking as a pastor. As a young man in my 20s, it started really for the first time where masses of young people in their 20s, rather than getting married, they simply said, we're going to live together. Damn God's view of marriage. We're going to live together. We have a better way. And then the culture latched onto that and said, you're a fool to get married. That's your grandmother's way of doing it. That's your parents' way of doing it. We have a better way. You just live as married people, but don't follow God's way of commitment. And you have a whole generation now living in the realm and context of the pride of sexual sin. And this is not limited to sexual sin, as you know. We have a culture that has turned what is right upside down. And what is wrong, they've lauded and magnified. And they have told young people that your sin, your pride, your rebellion, that is your right. And you have a whole generation, you have two generations now actually, who want nothing to do with a message that confronts their sin. Well, sin is the reason for unbelief. And so we dare not shrink from talking about this. Look at verse 19 one more time with me. This is the judgment that light, Jesus, goodness, love, forgiveness, mercy has come freely into the world. But men of the world love the darkness, sin, immorality, rather than the light. How come? For their deeds were evil. I was there. I lived it. I judge no one. I lived this. I lived as a sinner against God. Immorally as a young man. And it was a fight until God broke me. And I got down on my face and wept and said, God, I hear you. I repent. I turn. I no longer want to live in sin. And that was the day God caused me to be born again. I believe it's like that for every single person who gets saved. There's a point where they get on their face and they weep over their sin and they say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I let go of my pride, my immorality. I let go of my will, my way, my fleshly desire, and I trust Jesus by faith. When one does that, God causes them to be born again. And then as we close, look at verses 20 and 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is, we're living verse 20. All the younger generation, they're saying on social media that God doesn't even exist. Jesus doesn't even exist. Darwin started that in The Origin of Species. God doesn't exist. Everything just evolved out of nothing. It was all an attempt to escape the judgment of God over their immorality. Nothing has changed through the centuries. Nothing. People who are living in darkness, people who are living in sin, they don't want the light of God's judgment shining on their lawlessness. They don't want that. They don't want that. Conversely, the one who practices the truth, verse 21, we come to the light so that our deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's the glorious truth that fruit and love for God, love for the Word, love for righteousness is such a certain evidence that we are born again. It's my prayer for every single person who comes here, that you would repent, that you would believe, that you would be saved, that you would be born again, that you would see eternal life as greater than life in this world. And that for our family members, our friends, our relatives, we would truly get on our knees and pray that they would see their own rebellion, their own lawlessness, their own sin as what will keep them from heaven, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. Let's close. Father, take the weak offering of the pastor today and use it for your glory. We pray for our precious ones who have yet to be born again. We pray for the ones who are living in darkness. We pray for the ones who are living in deeds that are evil, that they would repent and believe. And we thank you, God, that you so love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Dear God, be glorified today from the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Bear great fruit in the lives of these precious ones. I pray for your flock that they would be encouraged today, they would be edified, they would be built up, they would leave the church filled with your Spirit as the word of God richly dwells within them. And every single person here today would have heard you speak to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.